We'll be reading from the Old Testament book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Listen to God's word.
As far as the Jews are concerned, I want to tell you quite frankly that they must be done away with in one way or another. Gentlemen, I must ask you to rid yourself of all feeling of pity. We must annihilate the Jews. Those words were spoken shortly before Christmas 1941 by one Hans Frank, Nazi leader in Poland. But there have been other people who have tried to deal with the Jewish question. One, to be exact, the Pharaoh of Egypt at about 1440 BC, or if you prefer, 1290 BC, if that's your date. But in any case, who decided to institute a program for dealing with minority groups, population control of them, in particular the Hebrews. In fact, we even have a clip from the memo that was issued through his Department of Health and Human Services in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22. It was a mandate to every Egyptian citizen that every Hebrew baby boy that was born was to be dumped into the Nile, but every girl baby could be allowed to live. But when we get to chapter 2 of Exodus, verses 1 to 10, we have a splendid portrayal of God's providence. When I use that word, I mean by it God's way of putting it all together for the welfare of His people. God's preserving His people, protecting them in His own subtle and mysterious ways. And in this text, then, we see the highlights of God's providence portrayed for us and put forth to us. Because it is this that ought to inform our faith and to establish our faith. And so what is the writer saying to us, God's people, today? First of all, he says, look at the quietness of God's providence. Verses 1 and 2 to begin with. It looks all very ordinary. I mean, marriage and having a child are big events in our lives, but everybody or lots of people do it. And so it seems very ordinary. A man from the house of Levi went and took for himself a daughter of Levi as his wife, and the woman became pregnant and she gave birth to a son. When she saw what a fine child he was, she hid him 3 months, and so on. And it seems rather ordinary. It seems very natural. In fact, the whole story seems kind of generic. It's not very special at all, because if you notice the way the writer puts it together, no one has any proper names. I know when you get to verse 10, it tells you the name of that child, Moses. But nowhere else do you have any proper names. It's a man from the house of Levi, and it's a daughter of Levi. We don't know their names. Moses' sister isn't named, doesn't call her Miriam, it calls her his sister. Pharaoh's daughter isn't named, and Pharaoh in itself is not a proper name either. It's a title. And Moses is not named till verse 10. He's simply called the child seven times. The child, the child. No one has any... It's very ordinary, it seems. And not only that, but God's providence and presence is so quiet here that God isn't even named. He isn't referred to once in all 10 verses. The quietness of God's providence and presence. But you can't help but have the reaction if you've got your faithful head screwed on straightly. After you read through the passage, you can't help but say, "My! Look what the Lord did in preserving that child!" But God isn't mentioned anywhere, so he's not there. But you say, no, but he is there. And you're right. He is. But he's quietly present. That's something that God's people in the church don't often appreciate, is that God can be mightily present and make very little noise at all. It was in the 1930s when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was carrying out a ministry in a church in Wales. And one particular Sunday evening worship service, there was a visitor that came in, and he was up in the gallery. And he was of the exuberant type, and before the first hymn was finished, he had let loose with a very loud amen. And this seemed to continue. And so Dr. Lloyd-Jones asked the church secretary, Mr. Rees, to go speak to that man. And so Mr. Rees finished the announcements in the middle of the service, and then he made his way out on his mission up to the balcony. Well, he got up there to deliver his message, and he said to the man, "I'm sure you would like to see souls saved." And the response was, "I would, hallelujah!" And Mr. Reese said, "Well, shut up." Now, I don't want to dampen your enthusiasm or your response, but... And I have no objection to it myself, as long as it's genuine and not put on and not meant to draw attention. But you see, there's a sense in which we tend to think that somehow if God's going to be present, there's going to be a spleen splitter for sure, but not necessarily at all. God does so much of his work quietly and silently, so much so that we don't even catch it at the time. And perhaps we, as God's people and as individual believers, may have much repenting to do because we've missed quiet presence of God and missed giving thanks to Him for it. Clarence McCartney, former pastor a number of years ago of First Presbyterian in Pittsburgh, told the story of Dr. John Witherspoon, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. It took place when Dr. Witherspoon was president of the College of New Jersey. He lived at a place called Rocky Hill, I believe it was called, about 2 miles from the college. And he would drive back and forth in his horse and carriage to his study at the college. On one particular day, Dr. Witherspoon was working in his study there at the college, and one of his neighbors from back at Rocky Hill burst into his study and said to him, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in giving thanks to God for His singular providence in preserving me. I was on my way down here from Rocky Hill. My horse spooked and ran away. My buggy was smashed against the rocks, and I escaped unharmed." Dr. Witherspoon, apparently rising, said to him a little more sedately, "Well, I can tell you a far more remarkable providence than that. I've come down that road hundreds of times, My horse never spooked and ran away. My buggy was never smashed. I was never harmed. Do you catch the point? More often than not, you need to look back on God's daily ongoing care of you and say in amazement and gratitude, how silently the wondrous gift is given. Now, secondly, not only is there the quietness of God's providence here, but there is also the suspense of God's providence. You see it especially in verses 5 to 6, where it talks about the daughter of Pharaoh who goes down to wash by the river, by the Nile, and of course her maids or her attendants are walking along the side of the Nile, and she spotted the papyrus basket, that basket, or actually, it's the ark. It's the same word used for Noah's ark. Everybody knows it's not the same size. It's a papyrus ark, a basket. And it's in the middle of the reed thicket. And she sent her servant girl to get it. And so on. And then the musical score, if we had one for this text, would really begin to get tense and tight. She opened it and she saw him, the child, and so on. Verses 5 and 6 form the heart of this. Now, when we read about the daughter of Pharaoh, we shouldn't necessarily think that if, as it turns out, she seems to adopt Moses, that Moses is going to be crown prince of Egypt. That's probably not what's going on here at all. The text faithfully reflects the passion that the Egyptians had for cleanliness and for frequent bathing. But when she went down, she was probably one of the adolescent offspring of one of the minor wives and concubines of the Pharaoh. Many of these collections of wives and concubines would be stationed at resorts sometimes in various places around the Egypt, and she probably was one of those. I understand that the Pharaoh Ramses II had 162 kids. And so if Moses is adopted as one of any given pharaoh's children, you shouldn't think that he's necessarily in line for the throne at all. But at any rate, that background. What I want you to see here again is that verses 5 and 6 form the hinge of this whole little story, where it's wound as tightly as it can possibly get. If you look at Exodus 2, 1 through 10 like a sandwich, you can get an idea of how this works. If you look at verses 1 through 3 and look at that as one slice of bread, you notice that that focuses primarily on the child's mother, on Moses' mother. And then again, if you look at verses 9 and 10, you say, aha, there's the other slice of bread in the sandwich, because verses 9 and 10 focus on Moses' mother. Then if you come down and look at the slices of lettuce that are in there, you notice that in verse 4, the focus is on Moses' sister. And then if you come up in verses 7 and 8 from the bottom of the passage, you say, aha, another slice of lettuce, that focuses on Moses' sister as well. But when you get to verses 5 and 6, that's the meat of the sandwich, and that focuses on Pharaoh's daughter. That's the hinge point, that's the turning point, and that's the tension point of the whole episode. Now you see the scene there in verses 5 and 6. Pharaoh's daughter comes down. Her attendants are walking along the side of the Nile to protect her privacy as she washes or bathes. And she happens to spot that papyrus basket sitting in the reed thicket. She sends her servant girl to get it. And then, as if wanting you to catch the tension, in verse 6, the text gets kind of choppy. It's almost as if the writer wants you to take a zoom lens and look at every particular item. so that if you read it some fairly literally, it would be she opened it and she saw him, the child. Why, the lad was bawling. And then everything hangs on that slender thread. For you see, this lad that is bawling is one of the Hebrews' baby boys, and according to the law of the land, he's to be dumped like trash into Davy Jones' locker at the bottom of the Nile. Everything hangs. All of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of a people and of a seed hangs on this one moment, on what Pharaoh's daughter will do at this point. Whether those hands let that child drop into the water or whether they bring her to her bosom or not. On what a slender thread God's promises and kingdoms sometimes seem to rest. We don't know what it was that made her have pity on him. She felt pity for him, it said, and says he's one of the Hebrews' children. Perhaps some think that because he was being kept secure in the reed thicket, that she may have thought that the Nile God was protecting him and so on. But we don't know. We don't know what God used to cause her to feel pity for this child. Whether it was something like that or mere human emotion as she felt and the pity pull from her heart or whatever it was. But at any rate, we know that this daughter of Pharaoh's heart was in the hand of the Lord God of Israel. And he turned it whatever way he wanted, and she felt pity. But oh, the suspense of God's providence. Now, there are several ways we could apply this point to our own thinking and living. I just want to underscore a very superficial and rather obvious one, I suppose. And that is that this suspense of God's providence here teaches us that the God of the Bible is not boring at all. The French ambassador on one occasion was being entertained by President Theodore Roosevelt in the early 1900s. And on this one particular occasion, they played two sets of tennis. And then Teddy decided that they should do some jogging, and so they jogged for a while around the White House lawn. After that, they had a workout with a medicine ball. And when they were finished with that, Mr. Roosevelt turned to the French ambassador and says, "What would you like to do now?" And he said, "If it's all the same to you, Mr. President, I think I would like to lie down and die." Now, no one's saying that he didn't have problems. No one's saying that he found that whole afternoon or day congenial. But the one thing you'd have to say, he wasn't bored. Now, I think we need to realize that with the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is able to keep you interested. You may be frustrated. You may find him perplexing and baffling. You, time and again, you may find that his ways are so confusing that you can't get a map through them at a particular time in your life. But the last thing you can say is that the God of the Bible is dull. If you think so, perhaps you better question whether you really know him at all. Now then, not only the quietness and suspense of God's providence, but also here we see the humor of God's providence in verses 7 through 9 in particular. Verses 7 through 9. You recall his sister comes up at the moment and asks Pharaoh's daughter and so on whether she would want her to go get a Hebrew woman who could nurse the child, etc. And you recall the story as Adele read it to you. Well, here's the humor of God's providence. I don't know what you wore on your feet in here today. Some of them might be floor shines, some might be naturalizers, some might be Nikes, whatever. But you probably need to peel them off and put some Israelite sandals on so that you can appreciate this little episode in the way an Israelite must have appreciated it when he or she heard it told or read. Surely they would have been amused. You see, here is real humor. For you see, you have a tyrant here seeking to crush and destroy God's people, and Pharaoh institutes this population control program on the Hebrew babies and so on, and who is it that frustrates that program? The daughter of Pharaoh. Do you get it? You don't laugh much more than Presbyterians do, but Hebrews would get the point. They understood. And not only that, did you get it? He's returned to the care of his own mother. And not only that, but she gets paid for keeping him. She provides child care for her own kid and gets a salary for it. And not only that, but it's all done now under official state protection. Isn't God hilarious? That's the humor of God's providence. Now, we have to hasten to say that usually when there's humor in the Bible, it's to make a serious point. And it does. Makes a serious point, particularly to Pharaoh. And to all who are like him, who seek to crush and oppress the people of God. Because you see, the text is saying, you see, for those who seek to crush and destroy God's people, dealing with them is kid stuff for the God of Israel. He will just make them, if he so pleases, the butt of one of his jokes. And I say that reverently, reverently. It's an awesome, terrifying word to those who would destroy any of God's servants. It's humor with a serious point. In fact, I don't think God's joke was over here, if you allow me to call it that. Because you remember, now this is free, you remember that in Matthew chapter 2, in the latter half of that chapter, that there was another Savior who was saved. Like Moses was saved here. Only here it was Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And there in Matthew 2, it wasn't Pharaoh, but it was another fellow who was acting like Pharaoh, namely Herod, who was going to wipe out and did wipe out all the toddler boys and down to infants all around Bethlehem in order to get Jesus. And of course, Jesus, you remember, Joseph was warned and the family left and went and found safety and protection and shelter of all places in Egypt. I doubt if Pharaoh got the joke at that point, but there's a certain irony about it, you know. So there's a serious point. But what about God's people? What about individual believers? What are we to make when we see something like the humor of God's providence here in the text? What a response ought we to have? I would say rejoice and laugh and say, is there anything too hard for Yahweh? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And we ought to delight ourselves in the funny, surprising ways that God has of delivering His people. And rejoice in it. And this as well. It may be that the text is also giving us a witness here to some of you who may be undergoing very severe afflictions right now. And who knows how many there are in this congregation who, like the Lord's servant, are right now walking in darkness and have no light. But in the text, we see a God who is able to make His people laugh again. And I would just leave that word of hope to those of you in that condition.
it doesn't look like you'll be able to laugh again by next Tuesday or 18 months from now, perhaps. But this is our God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord who makes his people able to smile and laugh at the ways he has of delivering them. And then fourthly, we see here the promise of God's providence. Verse 10, the promise of it. Now in verse 10, we read of the naming of this child. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son, and she called his name Moses. She said, because I drew him out from the water. Now, for what it's worth, there's a debate, of course. Most scholars seem to think that it was Pharaoh's daughter who named him here, and they go into explanations about what Moses might have meant in Egyptian and in Egyptian names and so on. And nevertheless, however, I think that the grammar of verse 10 makes more sense if Moses' natural mother is the speaker the whole way through. And she called his name Moses. It means one who draws out. Not one who is drawn out, but one who draws out. For I drew him out of the water. Now naturally, Moses' natural mother didn't directly draw him out of the water, but you see, the little pun in this verse would not occur to Pharaoh's daughter, but it would to someone who spoke Hebrew. She named him Moses, drawer out, because I drew him out of the water. And you know, I said that it means to draw out. Moses is an active verb, you might say, one who draws out. It's not commemorating his being drawn out, but Moses. It's as if perhaps this is a veiled prophecy, a forecast, a foregleam, a hint of what Moses, this child, is destined for. He will be one who draws out. You remember in Psalm 18, verse 16, that terminology is used as a metaphor or a picture for salvation and deliverance. When David says of God the Lord, he reached from on high, he took hold of me, he drew me out of many waters. I'll bet some of you have highlighted that in your text, haven't you? Well, that seems to be the promise for Israel. This child who has been salvaged here from the Nile and from Pharaoh's decree is going to be one who draws out, who brings deliverance. But for us, what is the promise of God's providence here from this episode? What is it for us? Ought we to see the salvaging and the rescue of Moses and say, aha, that means what God does for others, he'll do for me? I would say maybe. You see, we have to recognize that though God preserved the baby Moses, there were probably a good many other Israelite households that couldn't share that joy. There were probably any number of Hebrew mothers who at some time during the day, some Egyptian lackey had come bursting into their home, ripped their baby boy from their breast, and taken him and thrown him like a bunch of junk into the Nile. The silent rage that Israelite fathers must have felt, all night bathing their beds in tears for Israel's mothers. What about those families? Surely God marvelously and beautifully preserved Moses, but what of the others? You see, when you speak of providence at any time, you have two kinds of providence in the Bible, you might say. You have marvelous providence, in which God does something like he does for Moses, and you have mysterious providence. Why doesn't he do it for X, Y, Z, etc.? Why that if he does this? If you want to focus that real sharply or very sharply, you might notice Acts chapter 12 sometime, where you have the apostle James, who is executed by Herod Agrippa.
And then at the same time, you know, Peter is in prison and Herod Agrippa designs to execute him as well. But the very night before he gets to do that, you know, the angel comes and leads Peter out of prison in answers to the prayers of God's people, and he's marvelously delivered. Now, don't try to hedge around that and say, oh, but it's because the church didn't pray hard enough for James. No, that won't work. On the one hand, you have James who goes under Herod's sword. In the same chapter, you have Peter who is marvelously delivered from Herod's sword. What is God doing? How do you put that together? I think we must confess the limits of our knowledge and say there is mysterious providence. There's marvelous providence. So what is the promise that we can cling to from Exodus 2, 1 to 10? I think it is something like this, that God will always so act to preserve His people, that He will see with sufficient measure that His people are preserved and that His kingdom is secure. But that does not mean that I am immune from suffering or death. It does not promise me immunity. Nor you. We could put it like this, that Exodus 2, verses 1 to 10, does not promise that you will never die for the kingdom of God, but it does promise that the kingdom of God will never die. And if you've got the faith of the Bible, that will mean very, very much to you. That's the promise. That's the promise, and it's that assurance that has steeled the backbone of God's servants throughout history. It was so for Andrew Melville. Andrew Melville was the successor of John Knox in Scotland. In one of those episodes with the Earl of Morton, who had already executed two poets and one minister, the Earl of Morton said to Melville, this was at the very end of the 1500s, he said, there will never be peace in this country until half a dozen of you are either hanged or banished from the country. And Andrew Melville retorted this way, tush, sir, he said. It's the same to me whether I rot in the air or in the ground. The earth is the Lord's. Let God be glorified. It will not be in your power to hang or exile His truth. He had the promise of Exodus 2, 1 to 10. God will see that His people and His kingdom endure on this earth. And no Pharaoh and no Earl of Morton is going to be able to stop it. Can you put that promise in New Testament terms, you say? Yes. Matthew 16, verse 18, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. If that filters down into the cracks of your soul, it will establish you. There may come a day, you know, when you will need in this land to hold on to that promise for dear life. It's the promise of God's providence. And so, although this sermon has a real conclusion, I'm not going to use it. We have come all the way from the quietness of God's presence to the promise of God's Son. I will build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. And I simply want to leave you there, in the hands of the Lord of the church. I know they're nail-scarred hands, but they're terribly strong. Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, settle your people in your word. Give us hope and confidence in the muscle of your strong, right, everlasting arm. Support your people, we pray. Amen.